So we'll read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is where our passage stops, but Paul's sentence actually runs on for many more verses to maybe his greatest section of this chapter, a song of praise on our Lord Jesus Christ, but I invite you to read that for yourself perhaps later today. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, prayer is very important. And our catechism, our Heidelberg Catechism, when asked about why prayer is so important, explains that God will give his grace and his Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. Prayer is essential. We pray not only for ourselves, we are also called to pray for others. And the Lord promised, as we read this morning already, that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It is wonderful to know that others pray for you and that the Lord hears those prayers. Now, the Apostle Paul not only preached in the many churches he planted, he also spent much time in prayer. And we know that because every time he writes a letter, with one exception, I think, that's Galatians. Every time he writes a letter to a church, that's the first thing he tells them. Paul, for instance, wrote his letter to the Romans, a church he didn't even know. But his prayer there is passionate. And you find the same in the letter to the Corinthians, a church he knew much better. I'm praying for you. I'm thanking God for you. And that church in Corinth, by the way, I've never heard of a church as messed up as the one in Corinth. Just read 1 Corinthians and you see why. But Paul says, I thank God for you because he's called you. You are his holy people. And here also, the church in Colossae, we don't know if Paul ever visited there. Probably not. It seems that the gospel was brought by Paul's co-worker, Epaphras, while Paul was working in cities maybe 30 kilometers away. But even though Paul did not know these people individually, he knew them through their faith, and so he prays for them. So each of these letters starts with a prayer, and that's not just a formality, because before the apostle discusses important doctrine and then the practical outworking of that doctrine in the life of the church, he wants the church to know that they are the Lord's work and that the Lord is with them. Without that, if that were not the case, the rest of the letters would be pointless after all. And so Paul's prayers, they are heartfelt, they are rich in their content. And like many of his prayers, this prayer in Colossians consists in two parts. In verses 3 through 8, it is a prayer of thanksgiving. In verses 9 and following, it's a prayer of supplication. Paul thanks the Lord for the church, and then he also prays for the needs of the church. And I believe it's very beneficial for us to study this prayer as well as other prayers for the church in the Bible. This is not only an example of how we can pray for ourselves and for other Christians. This can also shape the way in which we think of ourselves as a Christian congregation. Because don't make a mistake, as Paul is summarizing his prayers, he is also teaching by doing so. Always the teacher, always showing people the riches of the Lord and the way of salvation. And so we can ask those questions. Why are we what we are as a church? How do we understand God's work among us? In what areas do we need to grow? So let us study the beginning of this letter together, knowing that the church today is still essentially the same as this church in Colossae that Paul wrote to 2,000 years ago under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The theme for the sermon is prayer for the church. We will see, first of all, gratitude for God's grace in the past, then the petition for God's grace for the future, and finally, thankful joy for God's grace in Jesus Christ. And as we go through these topics, we will roughly follow the text in order. So first of all, gratitude for God's grace in the past. We first look at the prayer of thanksgiving that Paul makes, especially in verses 3 through 6. Before asking God for something for the church, Paul first considers what the Lord has already done. And right there you have an important example of something we ought to do in our prayers. Think about it. If you had a spoiled child who every time he talked to you only asked for more toys and more money, what would you do as a parent? At some point, you would remind that child that he already has a lot, and maybe he has to be content with that. Don't just keep asking. How about you show some appreciation first? Kids are not always good at that, right? Like my young son, he had a birthday not that long ago, and he says, I can't wait for my birthday. Why? Because then I get more. We just gave you things, right? So let us not be spoiled children, but thankful children, and acknowledge the Lord's wonderful care for us first. One commentator, speaking about this, compared our prayers to a bird, and he said, what God has done is always the perch, so to speak, from which Christian prayer takes flight and to which it returns. Start with what the Lord has already done. And so Paul does that. And right at the beginning of the prayer, he addresses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we already see an awareness of the doctrine of the Trinity that would develop more explicitly later in the church. Because Paul clearly identifies the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father as two different persons, and yet they are both divine, right? The Father is God, and Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, is also mentioned a little later in verse 8. So here we already have a very rich view of the God that we pray for. O Father, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we pray to you. And some people have noticed that just the way Paul talks about here in his prayer is almost a liturgical phrase. Like this prayer is a prayer of worship too, with the richness of words here. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful place to start. And it expresses the understanding that God is right there with us in Jesus Christ, the basis of of our prayers. So what does Paul then give thanks for in the Colossian church? Well, at the hearts of verses 4 and 5, there are three keywords. And maybe you picked up on that as we read. What three keywords that are often mentioned together do you find right there in that first sentence, verses 4 and 5? We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. Now, those three words are central in the New Testament. We often find them together. You can think, for instance, about Paul's well-known song about love in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Where he says, so these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Paul's opening words in the letter to the Thessalonians, he also mentions those three things together. So faith, love, and hope. I would not hesitate to call these the primary marks of the Christian church. And I know you have the Belgian Confession, right? And it says what are the marks of the true church. And then you can talk about true worship and proper administration of the sacraments and real church discipline. Those are all important marks of the true church. But much more foundational, what makes the church the church? I would suggest these three words are key. This is how you recognize the Church of Christ, by true faith, love, and hope. Where you find those together, you are dealing with the Church of Jesus, and where those things are missing, there is no church. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving is general here, but it's also very much to the point. Paul is saying, I thank God that you have all the characteristics of the Church of Jesus. You show that you are the church because you are putting into practice the core principles of Christianity. And it's interesting that Paul does not just list these three, faith, love, and hope, but he connects them to each other. He says in verse 5 that this faith and this love flow from the hope that the church has. Christian hope brings forth faith, and it brings forth love. It is the result of Christian hope, the hope stored up for you in heaven. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Hope laid up or stored up for you in heaven. Paul uses that language more often. In 2 Timothy 4, for instance, he reflects on his own life and he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. There is in store for me a crown of righteousness. And here he used a similar language. There is hope laid up for you in heaven. And here Paul probably means this ultimate Christian hope, right? That Jesus Christ will bring the kingdom of God in all its glory, that one day all things will be renewed and restored, and that he will give us the life of true joy and peace that will never end. This future expectation of glory, that is what motivates us. This should be the drive for all of our Christian faith and love, all of our Christian life. There is hope. This focuses our entire worldview. Our lives have a clear purpose and a goal. There is a future. It's not meaningless. Our world and its messy history are not random. There is a clear end point that we are living toward. The end goal is the glorious reality of Jesus Christ as the King and of his kingdom revealed here on earth when heaven and earth join together in a bliss that is even greater than that in paradise. And Paul received a report that this church in Colossae had this great hope. And so he thanks God for giving them that perspective. And the question for you, church here in Wyoming, is can it be said of you that your lives are driven by that great expectation, that it is visible in how you go about your lives. If that is the case, then we too can give thanks for this hope. And when that hope takes hold of your life, then it produces faith and love. Faith in Jesus Christ, says Paul in verse 4, because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Faith is not an abstract thing. Faith has a clear address, a clear object, we say in theology. You believe in someone. You believe in Christ. The Christian faith is not just a general obedience and surrender to God, but it's specifically focused on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as the Savior. In Him we find all that God is. The glorious kingdom of God to which we are invited is the kingdom of Jesus. And the only way it can be ours is if we are close to Him, if we share in His death by being dead to sin, and if we share in His life by being alive in the Spirit. Faith, that is the deeply personal commitment to Jesus who gives us real Christian hope. Paul was told that the Colossians had this profound faith. And so he is grateful to the Lord for awakening in them that deep commitment. And is it true for you, Covenant Church, that you are joined to Jesus Christ in spiritual unity, in that faith? Do you trust Him for every aspect of your life? If that is the case, then we too can praise the Lord for giving us this faith. And that faith is then combined with love. Love for all God's people, love for all the saints, says the apostle. Christians are called to show love to all people, but within the church there is especially a deeply committed love to our fellow believers with whom we will share the new earth forever. Christian love is much greater than the natural affection that we have for people who are like us, who treat us well, and who can be helpful to us. Jesus makes that point, right? He says, well, if you love those who love you back, if you have a good relationship with your friends, that's nothing special. The whole world does that. But the rubber meets the road when it comes to people that are hard to love, that cannot give you back. Christian love cares for the other person because he or she too was redeemed by Jesus Christ. He or she is also a sinner saved by grace, just like we are ourselves. Christian love taught the Jews in Colossae to love the non-Jews, and the men to respect the women, and the masters to treat their slaves as equals in the faith, and the slaves to forgive their masters. Christian love overcomes all differences and resentments and obstacles between people, and it shows itself in unconditional kindness and unguarded hospitality and unassuming helpfulness. Paul had heard that this sacrificial love was alive and well in Colossae, and so the apostle is full of gratitude to God that he instilled this holy fellowship in that church. And once again, I ask the question of you. Is it the case for you that you treat each other in imitation of Christ's own love, that you show this committed care to each other on Sundays, during, after, between the services, but also during the week? If that is the case, brothers and sisters, be joyful just as Paul is joyful here about the work of the Lord's Spirit among us. And so Paul thanks the Lord for the Colossians because they are truly the church, not only in name, but in actual practice. They have true hope and faith and love. The gospel had come to them, and its true message was really heard and understood about the grace of God that forgives even the most guilty sinner and brings to life the spiritually dead. That gospel was understood by their minds, it was received in the hearts, and it was now transforming their lives. And Paul does not compliment the church. He does not start this letter by saying, I hear you have hope and love and faith. Good job, guys. But rather, he gives praise to the Lord, because ultimately, this is the Lord's work. It is true that Paul organized the missionary journey, and that Epaphras preached in Colossae, and that the Christians there believed in the Lord. All this work was being done by people, but as Paul recognizes, especially in verse 8, it is God the Holy Spirit who drove the gospel home and turned unbelievers into believers and self-centered individuals into a loving church community. And that work the Spirit still does today. And then the apostle also reminds the Colossians that even their church does not live in a vacuum. That this is not the only thing to give thanks for, but that their church is part of the worldwide church. Ever since Pentecost, the gospel had been spreading from place to place like a wildfire. And of course, Paul, who was the primary missionary of the church, he knew this very well. And so he says in verse 6 that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. What a beautiful thing. And then he adds, as personal encouragement for the church in Colossae, and it's doing the same thing among you. And again, these are words we can use today and apply to ourselves as well. The gospel is still spreading throughout the world and has reached many people. Over a billion people identify as Christians throughout the world. The gospel is spreading. It also has come to you. Thanks be to God for that grace. So that brings us to the second point. Paul is very thankful for the church in Colossae, just as we ought to be very thankful for our congregation and for every faithful church. But Paul also prays. He does not stop praying, he says. He does not cease praying. Because true spiritual hope, faith, and love may never be taken for granted. If the Lord were not with us from week to week, from day to day, we would quickly lose sight of the true gospel. We would quickly see our hope and love and faith fading. And the history of the church has pointed out just how easily true faith and worship can turn into something that still looks like it, but is in fact earthly and man-centered and powerless. And so there is a need for consistent prayer. Paul's prayer for the church is, first of all, verse 9, that they may be filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Again, three key words, right? We had hope, faith, and love. Now we have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. These three words are somewhat synonymous, right? They have a similar meaning, and they all refer to having the proper mindset that then also leads to proper godly practice. At this point, it's helpful to think about who the people in Colossae were, what kind of church this was, and what kind of challenges their church is facing. Because I'm convinced that even in this prayer, if you look at the little words that Paul adds every now and then, he is teaching this church and correcting some things they do wrong. He doesn't come out and say, you guys get all this and that wrong, but he nudges them. It's like, this is how you think about it. Now, there's a lot to say about that. And if you want to know what problems the church in Colossae had, you have to read especially chapters 2 and following, the main part of the letter, and kind of read between the lines, right? Paul never says, this is what you did wrong, but he responds to them. We don't have their side of the letter, which makes it a little harder. But let me tell you this. Some of the members in the church of Colossae apparently had a tendency to become very mystical. They hoped to find some higher hidden knowledge through detailed study and through scrupulous practice of Jewish customs. They thought that knowledge and wisdom and understanding came through knowing obscure details and to living according to very detailed rules and by speculating about the heavenly realm. They had theories about angels and powers and tried to kind of work their way up to that. I don't know if you know people like that. They pop up every now and then in the history of our world. Not so much in our culture. Many people are way too materialistic for that. But for instance, in the New Age movement, some of this became pretty rampant in even some churches, right? So as Paul summarizes his prayer for them, he starts correcting these people gently. So he emphasizes that the knowledge they need is not hidden knowledge, it's the knowledge of God's will. That's what you need. I pray that you may have knowledge of God's will rather than knowledge of all kinds of precise points of the law. The wisdom that they should seek is all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding, not just some obscure ideas, but you need a broad wisdom that leads to submissive obedience to all that Christ taught. And they should be guided by the understanding that the Holy Spirit gives, not man-made theological systems, but listen to the Holy Spirit. You see how Paul, just in those little words there, is kind of correcting them and point them to the true wisdom and understanding that they need. And when that church then grows in knowledge and wisdom and understanding, true knowledge, wisdom, understanding, that will also then impact their lives. And so Paul prays in verse 10 that then they may walk in the manner that is worthy of the Lord and that is pleasing to Him. Because you see, it's very natural for us with our sinful tendencies to live in the way that we please. That's our default setting. Let's do what we are pleased with, centered on self-gratification. Or some of us may try doing that by pleasing other people too much. But that way of living is not worthy of the Lord. It does not fit with His purposes. And so if the Holy Spirit teaches us wisdom from above, then we will also learn to live the life of heaven that is indeed worthy and pleasing to the Lord. So what does that life look like? Right? So we make the move here from a prayer for wisdom to a practical outworking of the wisdom in a life that's pleasing to the Lord. What does that look like? In verses 10 and 11, Paul says that means there's fruit in every good work. And then he specifically mentions endurance and patience. Now, you probably, I think even many of the children here may have learned what the fruit of the Spirit is, right? Nine words that summarize an important part of a Christian life. So Paul could have listed a whole bunch of those. But he talks about endurance and patience specifically. Why those? Probably because the church in Colossae needed especially endurance and patience. Because we know from Paul's history in that area, Colossae is in the central west part of Turkey, and we know that when Paul traveled and preached there, there was a Jewish community that was extremely hostile to the gospel there. Maybe you remember that at some point the people in, I think it was in Iconium, they even stoned Paul to death, but then he miraculously rose and walked away. And you may also be aware that when Paul was arrested later in his life, that was in Jerusalem, but the people who caused trouble for him came from this particular area. So it's very likely that these new Christians in Colossae had a lot of pressure from the Jews around them. And so Paul says, I pray for you that you have wisdom, that you may live a life that's pleasing to God, and for you, that especially means that you learn to be truly patient and really endure, really hold on to your faith, even when it is hard. Paul prays for the great power from the Holy Spirit so that the church may stand strong, even in persecution, and continue its Christ-like work of grace and charity, even when they are opposed. And Paul not only prays this, but he clearly believes that the Lord can and will do it. And now we look at the last part of our passage here. After thanksgiving and petition for the church in Colossae, Paul now also prays that the church may have joy. The last word in verse 11, joy. That joy that Paul is praying for, Christian joy, is based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is awesomely glorious, and just how wonderful it is cannot be captured in words in the end. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul tries to do that. He summarizes the gospel in some beautiful phrases. And then when he gets to verse 14, he starts speaking about the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son. And as I said, verse 14 is not really the end of the sentence, because that song of praise will just continue in the verses that follow. And that would be for a follow-up sermon. We cannot go into all of that. But let us consider just what Paul writes here in verses 12 through 14. This is a great summary of the Christian gospel. And one of the challenges that I would pose to you, because I think all Christians need to learn to do this well, is can you, in a few short sentences, tell each other, tell others, what the heart of the gospel is, right? Can you summarize the gospel and the thing that matters most in just a few phrases? Well, here's a great example where Paul does that. What is the greatest source of joy for Christians? Well, we are right back here at the concept of Christian hope that Paul mentioned in verse 5. The hope that is laid up for us in heaven. The unbelievably great news that gives comfort in life and in death is that God Himself has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Right? We give thanks to the Father because He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That means all the treasures of heaven are yours. Whatever riches even the angels admire, whatever beauty glimmers in the bright light of heaven, that is the inheritance for God's holy people. And you, beloved Christian, you may look forward to those riches. They are for you. Not because you're so holy in yourself, because if you've forgotten that, or if you think that you have forgotten your faith, then you disconnect yourself from the Lord. And if you disconnect yourself from the King of Heaven, the treasures of heaven will never be yours. But it is because He qualified you to share, because He made you holy. That is why the heavenly treasure is waiting for all those who believe. And how is that possible? Verse 13 and 14 give the answer. If we really understand our sinfulness, and that is also part of the wisdom that the Spirit must teach us, right? Understanding how great our sins and misery are. But if we understand that, then this is a question we ask in amazement. What do you mean? Me? The treasures of heaven? Aren't I a sinner? Aren't I disqualified? The Lord qualifies you. How? Because he has rescued us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, says verse 13. Being a Christian is to have undergone and to still undergo this biggest transformation, or maybe in our time we should just say this is the biggest transition that anyone can undergo. It is a transition from darkness into light. It is being liberated from the clutches of Satan and be put in the loving arms of God. You are no longer a mindless slave of the realm of evil, but the loyal citizen in the kingdom of Jesus. You are now his ambassador and co-worker in this world. That is the change that the Lord brings about in our lives. Rescued us, delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is how Paul sketches the gospel message here in a few broad strokes. Before then, he is going to zoom in on the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And so it is as if the apostle here at the beginning of his letter says to the church in Colossae and says to us, remember, brothers and sisters, this is what you are all about. This is the vast and glorious perspective that the gospel proclaims to you. You have received that gospel, haven't you? You confess your faith. You live in it. Hope, faith, love. But don't forget, says Paul, and then he says, I pray that God may always remind you, don't forget the glory and the hope and the bright future for which you live. Never be a church without being very much aware of why you are what you are. Only then you can continue as Christians when life is hard and when the world is against you. Only then can you really grow and be fruitful. Only then will you find real joy. And so, brothers and sisters, with the Apostle Paul, thank the Lord for giving us that hope, that faith, and that love. And then pray for knowledge and wisdom and true understanding. Pray that you may learn it better yet, and then keep living out of the joy that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have left the darkness and are now living in the light. That you are now a child of God on your way to the riches of heaven. Shall we pray that prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have made us who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for instilling us in us by the power of your Spirit, Christian hope and faith and love. And we pray, Lord, that you will now continue to teach us knowledge and wisdom and understanding so that we may live in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, give us the fruit of your Spirit. Give us all that we need in our special place here and in our challenges as a Christian church, whether that be patience and endurance or long-suffering and kindness and goodness. Lord, give us the fruit of your Spirit and then remind us who we are and what you have done for us. Remind us of how you deliver us from darkness to light, how you have called unlovable sinners beloved children of God, and may we then be grateful and give us the great joy. Lord, we thank you that we may look forward to the very treasures of heaven laid up for us. And so we ask, keep us faithful, keep us in your care, and may your light continue to shine brightly in the life of your church, also here in Wyoming. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.